Can we turn together to the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 5, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We're going to read tonight a most solemn passage. So let's open up our Bibles at Matthew 5 and reading from verse number 16. And let's really sing. Sorry, think about that child there. There's a child wanting to keep on singing. Let's really listen carefully to the Word of God, and may the Lord come and bless us as we read His Word. Matthew 5, verse number 17, and reading down to verse number 26. Let us hear the Word of God. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Many people don't know what the jot and tittle mean. Let me just explain that, because it may puzzle you if you're not familiar with the Word of God or these terms. The word jot refers to the smallest Hebrew letter, and it's pronounced yod in the Old Testament. And then the word tittle refers to a little bend on the Hebrew letter. And it says here that one letter, or even one little bend in a letter, will never perish from the Word of God. It's simply emphasizing that the Word of God is imperishable and cannot be destroyed, and it does that in that wonderful way. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. And God will add to the reading of His Word His own divine blessing for His name's sake. Could we bow again before the Lord and let us unite our hearts in prayer? And we'll come then to the Lord's message, to the Word He has given for tonight. And we pray indeed that we'll know the Lord's help as it is preached, the Word is preached, as you hear it. And may you give a full hearing to the Word of God, even as we come to it now in this time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these great hymns of the faith, these reminders that are brought before us of Thy power to save, of all that there is in Christ, even as the dying thief discovered when he had left those matters until the very 11th hour. And yet, O Lord, you reached him and you saved him and you delivered him. And we thank thee that thou art the same and thou art able to deliver to the very uttermost, O all those who come unto God by thee. And Lord, help sinners tonight to understand thy word, bless thy truth to them, and come among us in power as we now continue before thee. And touch these hearts of ours. Give us attentive minds. And silence falling over the gathering, stillness over the very atmosphere of the meeting. being therefore a way of making the whole atmosphere conducive to the hearing of the word of God. Do these things, we pray, and bless us now this night, for we ask this all for the Savior's sake and for God's eternal glory. Amen and amen. Please open your Bibles, therefore, to Matthew chapter 5, and I want to draw your attention to the last two verses that I read with you from this passage. And those are verses 25 and 26 of Matthew chapter 5. One of the basic aspects of man's position before God is that between God and men, there is a legal relationship, one that never changes. God is holy. He's absolutely holy. He is holy above all others. That holiness is revealed to us in the Ten Commandments, among other ways. And in the law of God, we have reflected the very holiness of Almighty God. And to that law, the Ten Commandments, man is subject. To it, he is to give obedience because he is the creature of God. He was made in the divine image, made in God's image, with the law of God stamped upon his inner being. As the offspring of God, man, even though fallen and sinful, yet retains this solemn responsibility, this inescapable obligation to give obedience to the moral law. The moral law never has been repealed and never will be repealed. I drew your attention to that very fact when I made that comment about the jot and the tittle. But those verses are teaching that the law of God stands, and it will stand actually forever, because being from God, it is unchangeable and it is indestructible, and therefore the law will never pass away. Therefore, every human being born into this world is under the most strict and the most solemn obligation to honor and to obey that holy law. One of the most fearful aspects of the law of God is its requirement of perfect obedience. That is one of the great strands of truth that run through this chapter. But the point is that running alongside the law's requirement for perfect obedience, there is also the warning due concerning failure to give that perfect obedience that God requires. And that consequence of not giving this perfect obedience is the eternal punishment that the Lord Jesus Christ underlines and reveals in this chapter over and over again. In fact, there is no portion really of the Word of God in either the Old or the New Testament that holds such warnings, fearful warnings about the wrath to come, as the warnings that are found in Matthew chapter 5, warnings that were delivered solemnly from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. What we find in that sense is also found, of course, throughout the Gospels and other places. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his teaching on the issue of the present and the future punishment of impenitent men, is absolutely clear. And therefore, the wickedness of the deniers of everlasting punishment is actually highlighted by the clarity of Jesus Christ on this matter of the eternal punishment of guilty men, impenitent men, disobedient men, women, young people who will not come to Christ, who live their lives in disobedience to the Savior, to the God of heaven. We find here that the wickedness of all that is really underlined by the clear teaching of the one who is the judge of all the earth, our Lord Jesus Christ. And here are words and terms in this chapter that should cause our hearts to tremble. On one hand, he speaks negatively. For example, he warns sinners that without a perfect righteousness, they shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Think about that. Without a perfect righteousness, you cannot, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's what the Lord says in this chapter. And the implication of those words is that the unrighteous, those who cannot come to a perfect righteousness themselves, will enter into the damnation of hell and will perish forevermore. And so in these verses, the Lord also speaks not only negatively about these matters, but positively, because he warns of the danger of the judgment. And he speaks of the danger of hell fire. And twice in this chapter, he refers to the whole body being cast into hell. Now, contrary to what the modernist and the peddler of the false gospel will assert, the warning of the wrath to come by Jesus Christ in all these ways is spoken in love unto the souls of men. I want to emphasize that. The Lord said these things. He warned of hell fire. He warned of the wrath to come. He spoke of not entering into the kingdom of heaven because of this failure to give perfect obedience. Because he loves sinners. Because he has a heart for sinners, a compassion for them. An old sinner that you could see and sense and feel this tonight, that the God of heaven and the Christ of heaven, they love sinners like you. And therefore, they warn you. And they cause you to stop short, I trust, and think very carefully of your soul and where you're going and the danger that you're in because of your utter failure to give the obedience to the law of God that it does require and the obligation that you're under to give that obedience, and therefore the awful end to which you will come because you will not give that obedience. And yet the Lord comes along in words like these to put up the warning sign and flag up the danger that awaits you and speaks to you about the fire of hell, about the wrath that is to come, about the danger that awaits your soul. He says this all in love. I referred there to the modernist and the liberal and the one who brings another gospel. And actually, they are the ones who lack love. They are the ones who pretend to love people, and therefore they say, we will not tell them about these things. And of course, the chief reason is they don't believe in it. But the point is, they try to put across the idea that they love people and they want to be kind to people, so they're not going to talk to them about these awful things, and therefore they'll not mention hell, they'll not mention wrath, they'll not warn of judgment. Let me tell you something. Such a preacher has no love for any soul. It's out of love that Jesus Christ said these things. His language in verses 25 and 26 is spoken out of love for a sinner like you. Those words in those two verses are couched in highly personalized terms by use of little words like thine and thou and thee. Verse 25. Verse 26, look at that verse 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him. Lest any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. And I've emphasized what are called the pronouns in those verses. Thee and thine and thou. And you know, some people rail at the authorized version and they say it's old fashioned and we shouldn't have to use these and thous anymore. Do you know why the authorized version has these and thous and thines? Because it is the most accurate translation that there is in the English language. Because in the original Greek, as it is here in the New Testament, the words translated thee, thou, and thine are singular, not plural. And therefore, the Lord wrote the Bible for one reason in that way, using those singular pronouns, to get your attention, to have you realize that He's speaking to you. That's what I mean when I said it's very personalized language. And therefore, my dear friend, what He's showing you is that He speaks with urgency and He speaks with authority and He addresses sinners in this manner and He shows to them that there's no time to waste and there should be no question raised. And really the outcome of what the Lord says in these two verses is simply this: escape the wrath to come and do it now. Because there is no time to waste. There is no way that you're going to escape this awful wrath unless you get to Jesus Christ and you trust Him as your Savior and your Redeemer and your Deliverer and your friend. That's why He speaks in this manner. And accompanying the urgent and the authoritative tones of these words, there are very plain reasons why sinners should personally act so as to ensure that they do not fall into the hands of the living God and perish in everlasting fire. There are reasons that are set out by Jesus Christ in these two verses that we are going to look at tonight. We're going to think about them. We're going to consider them as God gives us help. Let us consider those reasons as to why you are to act at once to the saving of your soul. And I mean at once. Before you leave this gospel meeting, sinner, you should act, and you should act even before I come to the close, and you should seek Jesus Christ because of the danger that you are in. What are the reasons that the Lord lays out here as to why you should come immediately? First of all, you have a personal adversary against you. A personal adversary against you. In verse 25, twice, we read of an adversary. The words are these: thine adversary, and then the adversary. And the word for adversary signifies one, of course, who is an adversary against you with regard to matters that have to do with the law of God. That's what I am showing you tonight. The whole setting here is about your relationship to God's law and God's law's requirements of you and your accountability to that law. And the Lord's showing you from these words that with regard to the law of God, there is an adversary. And of course, the adversary is the great God of heaven. He is the legal opponent of every sinner. Oh, that I could get this across to you tonight and that you'd understand that you are in the deepest trouble with God. So much of the gospel is couched in legal terms. It is as if you're in the courtroom, as if you're standing before a judge, and you actually are, and you're listening to terms and language that make it clear that you are accountable to this law that God has set up, and you are responsible for breaking that law. And because of your sin and because of your transgression, God Himself is actually your enemy, your adversary. The Lord tells you it here. Agree with thine adversary. You've got an enemy, my friend, and that enemy is God. That overthrows completely the puerile nonsense that will go forth from any pulpit tonight, that God loves everybody and He would never send anybody to hell. And there's no such thing as wrath or danger to come. And all the while, the Lord Jesus Christ tells you about an adversary, a personal adversary who is actually against you because you have broken his law and you've sinned against Him. And the term adversary clearly signifies the issue of accusation. An adversary is someone, in this context of the law and legal things, who comes along to accuse. And we must see this, that there's an accusation, and many of them actually, that stand against you. And you are guilty of that which comes against you in terms of accusations from the very lips and from the very law of Almighty God. You're guilty, friend. Do you know what the devil's also called the adversary of men? The devil is able to accuse people. He's actually called the accuser in the Word of God. It's one of his names, it's one of his titles. And of course, the devil has ample grounds for accusing sinners of their guilt and their condemnation, because they are guilty and because they have broken God's law. Here is this cruel adversary, the old devil himself, because he leads you into sin. And then the sin into which he has led you, he brings it up against you and he accuses you. He's a cruel adversary. He is a merciless adversary. And my dear friend, as a sinner, you're serving him. And you're doing his bidding. And you're following his will. He has taken you captive at his own will. And he's leading you down a road that's dark and that is damnable. And you're blind and you're deceived. You think that you're enjoying life and you're enjoying your sin and you're enjoying the world. And you're listening all the while to this story and that story about how much there's in the world and the wonderful things that you can possess and do and enjoy. And all of this is a grand deceit from that adversary who's out to destroy you and ruin you forever. But you see, God's your adversary out of the sense that he wants, as I've been showing you, to make you absolutely aware of the position that you are in before his holy law. And his accusations are righteous. And they are true. He has a just and a righteous ground for accusing you as your adversary simply because you've sinned against him. And you've broken his law. That's what your sin is. The transgression of the law of God. And therefore, this adversary, this personal adversary who's against you, he is before you and against you as your accuser. That actually means, sinner, that you are not in the courtroom of God as someone who is innocent, but rather as someone who is already guilty. This is the point. This is the thing you need to notice as well. It's not a matter of you've been brought into the courtroom, as it were. Just imagine that. Now, I don't know whether you've ever been in court or not. I never have been. I never want to be. But going into a courtroom, it must be an awful experience. And you've been brought before a judge. There's nobody goes to the courtroom, well, supposedly not, but who is guilty. And so I want you to see yourself in God's courtroom tonight, and there you really are guilty. There's no doubt about it. It's not a pretense. There's no cover-up here. It is real. You're before a holy God in this gospel meeting. You're under the sound of his word. The Spirit of the Lord is here present in this gathering to convict you and make you sensible of your need and your condemnation and your guilt before God, because you are already guilty. You see, in man's realm, we have that statement, innocent until proven guilty. And of course, that exists simply because man does not have all the information about whoever it might be. And therefore, the law of our land says that until he's actually charged and he's convicted and so forth, he's innocent up until he's proven guilty. That's actually taught in the Bible. I'm not going to take you to it tonight for time's sake. But you see, this is not the way it is with regard to God's courtroom. For the simple reason, God knows everything already. And so you walk into God's courtroom, so to speak, and you're not there as one who's innocent, and you're not there as one who is going to be examined now, and therefore as one who is not yet guilty. You're innocent, and until you're proved guilty, then that's the way it stands. That's not the way it is. You are already guilty, sinner. Do you understand that? Your adversary has searched your life, searched your heart, searched your soul. He knows all about you. He knows you from your beginning to this present moment in your life. He has a full account of all your sin from your earliest days. There's not a thing that has escaped his notice. There's not a crime of a moral, spiritual kind that he does not see or know about. It's all before his great, his omniscient mind. And you've got to understand that. That's why he's your adversary. He has grounds to accuse you, and you're guilty already. And you may think that you're innocent or that you can escape somehow or other. The Lord will find that that which men might say about you is not true. No, that's never going to happen. From the very time you were born, he saw that you were conceived in sin. He saw that your whole life is one in which he says, as it is in Romans 3:19, that you are guilty along with the rest of all the world. Every mouth stopped, Romans 3:19. All the world guilty. Now you're part of the world, aren't you? It means the world of humanity. All the world guilty. There's no exception here. There's no one who escapes from this charge. There's no one of whom it can be said that person is innocent. No, all the world guilty. Now you're involved in that. And so you've broken God's law. And therefore, any outward conformity to God's law that you would pride yourself in is useless. It is worthless. It has no value. You see, that's the setting of this text to a great degree. The Lord's addressing people here in his day and time who gave this outward conformity to God's law, and they believe that that brought them to a level of righteousness with which God was infinitely pleased and favored them as a result. And the Lord had to disabuse his listeners and his hearers of these lies, because they are lies. Oh, they're believed by multitudes. That man has the ability to do the will of God or to serve God or to obey God's law to the degree where he can escape from those things that he might call his mistakes. You know how people talk today? They'll not use the word sin. They talk about having made a mistake. They try to minimize this matter of sin. They don't deal with it as the horrible thing that it actually is. Transgression against a holy God and a holy law and a righteous standard. My friend, that's what sin is. And therefore, because of the state of your heart and your nature, you cannot, you can never obey God's law to the degree where he will find you acceptable. Rather, he finds that all your attempts to please him, to obey him, are besmirched by the corruption of your own nature. And every good work that you think you do becomes polluted and defiled by that fallen nature within you. And it leaves every religious performance and every practice that you pursue, trying to work up merit with God, to be of absolutely no value whatsoever. And therefore, there's an adversary, sinner, and you've got to face this tonight. You have a personal adversary against you, and rightly so. Rightly so. But then notice here as well, you have a personal arraignment approaching you. Look again at these two verses. You know what the arraignment is of someone who is in trouble with the law? There comes a time when a messenger arrives, whoever it might be, the police, and they start the whole process. the person is arraigned. He's taken to this person, this magistrate, or whatever the setting might be, and all the paperwork is done, and all the evidence is gathered up, and all these things take place. And in these very verses, you will notice that idea of the arraignment. Look at verse 25, part B, where it speaks there of the adversary delivering thee to the judge, and the judge delivering thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. And so there's a personal arraignment approaching you. In these solemn terms, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to you this evening the awful danger that you're actually in with regard to the consequences of your sin. Notice the process again in those words. He speaks of the adversary delivering the sinner to the judge. Now, that language rings with what we call due process. The law follows a certain course, due process. And that's what the Lord's doing here. The judge delivers this person, the adversary delivers this person to the judge. And therefore, the sinner, as the prisoner of divine justice, is seen here to be taken to face the whole process of divine judgment. The adversary, we've seen already that is God, delivers the prisoner to the judge. And who is the judge? There's only one judge of men, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that tonight. And we're actually given a glimpse here of what's going to happen on Judgment Day. God the Father, your adversary, sinner, is going to hand you over to Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, who is appointed by the Father to be the judge of all men. That is taught so clearly in John 5. It says in John 5, the Father hath committed judgment unto the Son. It says again in John 5, the Father hath given him authority to execute judgment. And the reason why Christ is given that authority is because he became man and he entered into this world and he pleased the Father and he fulfilled the law himself. And therefore the day will come when he, already possessing the authority to be the judge and the appointment to be the judge, is going to become your judge, and you will be handed over to him. And therefore there's an arraignment that is approaching you, and you need to think about it very carefully tonight as you sit in this gospel meeting. This is going to happen if you die in your sin, if you continue impenitent, if you do not repent of your violation of God's law and breaking God's code. There will come a day when Almighty God will hand you over to the judge. Your adversary will deliver you to the judge. That's the process. But then there's the prison. Do you see it? Look with me at verse number 25 again. And the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Who is the officer? I know it's singular here, but you think about other parts of the New Testament, about the great day of the Lord's coming, when the judgment will take place. And what do you find? You find that the Lord will send the angels, and they will gather sinners, and they will take those sinners, the angels of God, and they will cast them into the prison. It's as clear as can be. Quite a few of the parables make that point so clear that there's no ambiguity about it. And so I want you to see this tonight. The Lord is encapsulating here in a few words much of what he says in other places in the Gospels, in those parables about the judgment day and the coming of Christ. He who is the judge coming and sending his angels to gather. Yes, he will gather his own people from the four corners of the earth, but he'd also gather the tares
and put them in bundles, he says, and cast them into the fire. It's all clearly revealed. It's all plainly stated. And so there is the prison mentioned here. The judge delivered thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. My friend, what is the prison? There's no lack of information about the prison. The prison is hell. In 1 Peter chapter 3, you read of the prison in verse 19. Let me just give you a little part of that verse. Here's what it says. The spirits in prison. You know of whom that speaks? The whole world of Noah's day. Genesis 6 and 7 and 8. The great account given there of the overthrow of the earth in the days of Noah. And the sweeping away of the entire human population except for 8 souls. Noah, his wife, 3 sons, their wives, and the rest of humanity perished. Now, Peter lived and wrote thousands of years after the flood. But in 1 Peter 3:19, he writes of the spirits in prison, and he's talking in the context there about those who perished in the flood. And the word for prison there is one of the New Testament words for hell. Where do you see it? The spirits, the souls of men who died in the flood thousands of years ago. And in Peter's day, they're in the prison. And let me tell you something. Here we are tonight, 2,000 years farther on from the days of Peter, and they're still in that awful prison. Their souls, I mean. Well, these are terribly solemn matters. This is the same kind of thing of which the Lord speaks in our text tonight. The judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into the prison. Make no mistake about it. Hell is God's prison house, where men will be incarcerated throughout eternity. These are the words of Christ. Is this not another reason as to why you should flee at once from the wrath to come? There is that adversary that you have who is against you, and there is that personal arraignment that's approaching you. It's approaching you, sinner. The day's hastening on. Oh, the day when if you do not repent and believe in Christ, you're going to be brought through this process where the judge will hand, the adversary will hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you'll be cast into hell. And there you will remain. That brings me to my third reason why you need to seek the Lord at once. You have a personal atonement. You have a personal atonement awaiting you. Look at verse 26. Look at those words. They are some of the most awful words in the Bible. Look at them. Listen to what they say. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Now, my men and women, these words are spoken to human beings, and they are spoken of human beings. And again, it's singular to bring it home, make it very personal. Listen to it, sinner. Here is you. Here you are in view. If you do not turn from your sin, thou shalt by no means come out. Out of where? Out of the prison of hell. Till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. But you see, here is the point of this statement. What are sinners doing in hell? How long will they be in hell? What is this teaching us? What are they doing in hell? They are making personal atonement for their own sins. That's exactly what they're doing. What does it mean to make atonement for your sin? It means to pay for your sin. What did Jesus Christ do at the cross? He made atonement for men for their sins, and he paid the full price by enduring the very equivalent of hell on that cross. But here's a point about a human being. A human being is not the possessor of the ability to satisfy the justice of God after some limited, restricted period in hell. It requires that he will be in hell forever. Why is that? Because sin is against an eternal, an infinite God. Therefore, it demands that the whole eternity of punishment come upon men, and they thereby make this personal atonement for their sin. And that means it's impossible for them to ever come out. The Lord says, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing, which means, dear sinner, that once you enter hell, you are not coming out again. You're not being released, because it requires forever for you to satisfy the justice of God through personal atonement, personal suffering for your sin. Matthew Henry put it this way: divine justice will be forever in the satisfying, but never satisfied. Eternal wrath, everlasting punishment. This is what you face. This is a reason why you must at once flee from the wrath to come. Then, as I come to close tonight, go to the very beginning of verse 25 again. And there you have a personal agreement pressing you. It says, agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him. The reference is to that vital matter in legal issues where an agreement is found between the parties who are at variance, the adversary and the guilty one. And suddenly we've been shown here that there's a way of bringing God and men together. Agreement can be found. Agreement can be reached. And of course, it must be a lawful agreement. Agree with an adversary. It has to happen in God's way and in God's terms. It must be lawful, this agreement. And the only lawful agreement that there is that will satisfy God is what Jesus Christ has done for men as the substitute for them, as the bearer of their sins. He established a ground, a legal ground, upon which God will save and God will forgive. An agreement can be found, and yet nothing of God's holiness is undermined or adulterated. That's the glory, the majesty, the wisdom of the gospel. In the work of Christ, God's holiness is upheld. God's righteousness is honored. God's requirement for punishment is met fully and completely by the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he is satisfied, so much so that he is delighted to save all who will come unto him by and through our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, my dear friend, how this does press you, this personal agreement. Agree with thine adversary quickly. The Lord says to you tonight, there is no time to waste. There is no delay that you are going to be given. It is quickly, while thou art in the way with him. What does that mean? It means while you're still alive on this earth, in this life, in this present existence, that's what it means. That's the only time and opportunity there is given to any man to get right with God. It's while he's still in the way of life and earthly existence, before death comes, before the end of the journey and the going out into God's eternity. When it comes to that, it's too late. It's forever too late. And there's no hope. It's a matter of the greatest urgency. There's a limited time here. The Lord says, you agree with your adversary quickly. Speedily is what the word means. At once is what it signifies. While you're alive, while you have the mental capacity to deal with this and think about this and obey the gospel and flee to Jesus Christ, there is no time to waste here, sinner. But some of you have wasted many precious years. Some of you have sat for a lifetime. And you have sinned away all that day of grace just about that God has given to you. You were taught the gospel in childhood. You knew from earliest days that you were lost. You knew from a mother's knee, Sunday school teacher's instruction. You knew by conscience. You knew in so many ways that you were not right with God. You were warned and you were given plea after plea to come to Christ. All this has happened. You know what I'm talking about. And yet you're not saved. Still, you're in your sin, on the wrong road. And my friend, you're getting near the end of the journey. Maybe far nearer than you even know. And the agreement has never yet been reached. You've never sought the Lord. And yet, the Lord is showing you tonight that there is a personal agreement pressing upon you that you are to make with God, do business with God, come before him through faith in his own dear Son, come before him confessing your sin, turning from it, casting yourself on Jesus Christ, putting your confidence in the atoning blood, in that atonement that does save, that atonement with which God is infinitely satisfied. That's what the Lord's saying to you tonight. Agree with thine adversary and do it quickly. While thou art in the way, is it not like Isaiah 55:7, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near, because he is telling you it's only for a while, a little while, and then the door is shut and the soul is lost. And the sinner is in the darkness of a Christless hell. And there's no hope. Oh, there's no greater calamity than dying in your sin without Christ and your soul immediately in the caverns of the damned. There's no greater tragedy. And sinner, this will be your end unless you come to Jesus Christ. Why not tonight? Can you give any good reason as to why you should not seek Jesus Christ this Sabbath night? No, there's not one that you can give. Is there any sin that's worth damning your soul over? Is there any pleasure of a sinful kind that is more precious than Jesus Christ? I could keep on asking you these questions just to get home to you. You need to come at once to Christ. You need to seek Him with all your heart. Now let us bow together before the Lord in prayer. And let's take these closing moments now just to dwell solemnly and carefully, seriously on what we have considered. And let's give attention to the need of the soul. People sitting here tonight, and you are not yet saved, and you are in the greatest danger. And it is time that you had sought the Lord. It is time that you'd turned away from your folly and your mad road of neglecting the Lord Jesus. And I urge you, therefore, not to leave this meeting house tonight until you are right with God, until you know that you're saved. And my friend, I'll be delighted to help you, to sit down with you and open up the book and point you to the Savior, lead you to the Lamb of God who will wash away your sin as He promises to do. But you must indicate your need. I cannot help you until you approach and you say, preacher, or whatever way you put it, can I talk with you? Will you help me tonight? It's time I were saved. And my friend, I'd be glad to hear from you. Just do not slip out as if nothing matters. Maybe go out a side door to try to escape the whole issue of taking that step and getting right with God. And if you wish, I will come to your home. I'd be glad to talk to you there. Make your need known. Lord, answer prayer this evening. Oh, we beseech Thee to answer prayer, to do Thy work, to move in all Your sovereign power, to give grace to sinners, that they might seek Thee and come to Thee. Draw them, we pray. Break down barriers, take away excuses, defeat the enemy. Give grace this night to seek the Lord while He is to be found. Move, O God, in saving power. And we'll give Thee the praise and the glory. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, fellowship of the Holy Spirit, abide with all who know and love Thee, both this night and then forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.